Good to see everyone. It's a real joy to come and talk to you. And tonight, we're looking at an amazing story in Mark's Gospel. And so if you do have a Bible or a phone, do get it out and get Mark's Gospel open, chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. But I'll remind you about that in a sec. But I want to tell you about a story of a group, a community that lived in the east part of Germany. They were living there hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they lived in the valleys surrounded by great mountains. And some of the men in the community decided one day to head on up and to look for herbs and wildflowers that they could use for cooking. And they were on the ridge of a really, really tall mountain, and overlooking the valley there was all these clouds, and it was just a beautiful sight. And then suddenly these shadows appeared. And they thought it was God, because these giant shadows started to sort of surf the clouds below. And they were just amazed. They're like, this is God. And so they went down, and the next morning they went back up with their families, and the shadows were there again. And they started to worship these shadows. And they did this for many, many years, until one of them turned around. And he realized that they were worshipping their own shadows. The sun was behind them every morning. It came up and it cast their shadows across the valley. And they thought it was God. And we can sort of laugh at this. But actually, when I read this story, it made me really ask myself, how do I see Jesus? Do I worship my image of him? Or do I worship the Jesus that I see in Scripture? I mean, Blaise Pascal said, and I've come to really value his writings, but he said, God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. We do this. We look at Jesus and we go, he's going to be okay with this. Isn't he? Because I'm okay with it. He probably thinks like I think. You know, he's a bit like me. He's a bit like us. And one of the amazing things about this series that we're going through is we're discovering what kind of king Jesus is. And it's been challenging me. It's been challenging my understanding of who Jesus is and the type of king he is. And so really my prayer for us tonight is that we would see Jesus more clearly, and that my words won't get in the way, but his word would move in power, that we'll get a better image of Jesus, because I think that is a liberating and a wonderful thing to know that he's not like us. But he is who he is. So can I just pray for us again, just that God would come and Jesus would reveal who he is to us. So Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word, it breathes life, it comes and it reveals who Jesus is. And Lord, I ask that tonight, Lord, for each one of us, those who know you and those who are maybe I've got questions of what it is to follow you, what it is to know you, that you would come and reveal your image to us, who you are, that we would not cast our image on you, but we would discover something about you tonight that would transform our thinking and our understanding and our lives and the lives of others around us. So we ask this in your name. So the passage is in Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. And it starts with Jesus setting out on a journey. Now, he's been in a town and he's heading on out to another town. And this man runs up to him before he could leave the town. And he gets in front of Jesus. And I would imagine Jesus has got his disciples with him. There's probably a group of them. And he gets in front of Jesus and he gets on his knees. He gets on his knees, this man. And I think that's a rather odd picture. I don't know about you, but when you left to come to encounter, did anyone get in front of you and get on their knees? Does that ever happen to you when you go to church or square, or when you leave to go to a friend's house? Someone comes up to you and gets on their knees in front of you. They want to stop you from walking on. I mean, it's a strange situation. And I remember a time when I was in Manchester with a bunch of students from my college, and we were with a local pastor, and we were doing some outreach in Manchester, and he had for a long time been setting up a table in the city of the clubbing district in Manchester. And he would set this table up, he would have communion already, and he would have a giant cross behind him. And you would offer to pray for people, you would offer to give communion where it's appropriate. And we were asked to be part of that. But his house was just up from the clubbing district. So we had to walk into the clubbing district and set up the table. And they all looked at me and realized that because I'm a strong man, because I'm really, really strong and, you know, buff, they said, Nick, you can carry the giant cross. And, you know, I kind of knew what could happen. And it did start to happen. When I was walking down this clubbing district and it was about 11 o'clock at night, I started getting people shouting out, he's going to crucify himself. You know, there was drunk guys saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And there was even one guy, and I really admire his faith, because he offered to take the cross for me. I think he thought we were reenacting the passion play and he had to sort of play his role. But I had to walk through for about 10 minutes with this giant cross, and it was a really odd situation. And when we read the Gospels, we sometimes read over these things. But it is odd that a guy comes and gets on his knees and he has a question for Jesus. And that question is this. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that is a big question, right? What must I do to live forever? I mean, that is a pretty weighty question. But you see, Jesus, in answering this question, and he's probably looking down at him, he picks up on something in his question, which at first seems like he's probably avoiding trying to answer it, because he picks up on this idea of good teacher. He actually asks him back. He says to him, why do you call me good? And without giving the man the opportunity to answer, he says, isn't God the only one who's good? And I think Jesus is suggesting here that he is God. But he doesn't follow that line of thinking anymore. He actually now goes on to his question. And he says this. You know the commandments. So he's looking down at him. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man says to him, I've done them. I've done them since my youth. I've done all those commandments. And at this moment, Mark tells us two things which I don't want us to miss. And we can so easily miss them, especially if your Bible, like mine, has the words of Jesus in red. So the black bits you sort of skip over sometimes. You think they're not important. But Mark tells us something, two things which are really important. In his response where he says, you know I've done them from my youth, Mark tells us this, that Jesus looking at him, Jesus looking at him. And I'm just thinking, I thought Jesus was already looking at him. You know what I mean? Like when he spoke to him, he probably wasn't looking away from him. He probably was looking at him. So what does Mark mean by Jesus looked at him? What does Mark mean by that? And I think there's something really important to see here. Jesus now looks at him at a much deeper level. He actually looks at him, looks at his life, looks at what he's done. He looks at him. See, Jesus knows us far better than we know ourselves. One of the letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, puts it like this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. And that was true of this man. Jesus, right there and then, was able to see everything. It wasn't covered to him. He could see whether this guy was telling the truth, whether he had kept the commandments. He could see him much clearly than he could see himself. And Mark tells us another thing. He says, not only did Jesus look at him, but he loved him. And if you think about that, how does Mark know that Jesus loved him? Because Jesus doesn't actually say he loves him. like on a day like today, you might get a card from someone saying they love you. Jesus doesn't give him that sort of card. He doesn't tell him that he loves him. So how does Mark know that Jesus loved him? Well, I think he knows this by what Jesus says next. I think this is an expression of Jesus' love. He says to him, "You lack one thing. There is something that you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will then have treasure in heaven, and then you can follow me." So these words, Mark is suggesting that they're loving, that Jesus is loving him by saying, "You must give up all that you have and sell to the poor." But how can this be love, right? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, this guy just asked, how does he receive eternal life? And Jesus says, you must do this. You must give up all that you have. And in my mind, I'm thinking of John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why didn't Jesus just say that? Why didn't he just say, believe in me? How can this be loving if he's telling him to do something? And you see, it gets worse for this guy, because in verse 22, we read this, disheartened by what Jesus has asked him to do, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. This guy was a rich man, and he goes away sorrowful. You see, before I knew that I was preaching off this passage, and whenever I do have the opportunity to talk, one of my real concerns is that I will preach one day off the wrong passage. I'm really nervous that I will sometimes come up here and it won't be the right passage. So I do try and check nearer the time, very much nearer the time. But actually, when I found out that I was preaching of this, I have actually thought about this passage for a while, because I really did find the words of Jesus really troubling here. I didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. Jesus has asked him to do something to receive eternal life. And the guy goes away sorrowful. He goes away not receiving eternal life. Do you realize that? He's now not going to receive eternal life. And I'm thinking in my mind, why doesn't he renegotiate? Why doesn't he run after him and go, "I'm sorry, clearly asked too much of you. Why don't you give half of your possessions away? Or maybe we could just go for 10%. And then maybe the 90% we can work out near the time." Why doesn't he go after him? Why does he let him go? And then it dawned on me, it was there in the text. And so often when I work with young people and we look at Bible passages and we say, you know, what do you think of it? Or what do you think the answer is? It's there. It's always there. We just have to look. Because Jesus is being completely reasonable with him. In fact, Jesus has answered his question. Jesus has answered his question. The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See that? What must I do? This is what you should do. He didn't ask God, "What can you do to save me?" He asked, "What must I do?" And if you want someone to give you a straight answer to a question, there is none like Jesus. I mean, Jesus will answer your question. I don't know if you ever watch Question Time. It's one of my favorite things on a Thursday night. And there's lots of questions being asked, but there's never any answers. I mean, politicians have this wonderful ability to, no matter what the question is, even if it's "What's your age?" they will somehow tell you about what they've done recently as a politician and how amazing it is for you. I've never understood it, why anyone has not just told them. The public would really appreciate just honest answers. They would just want you. And you see David Dimbleby next to them, the guy who presents it. He just gets frustrated as well. There's times where I think he's just as annoyed as I am when I throw something at the TV, because I'm like, just answer the question. And Jesus answers his question. The man wanted to know what he had to do. And you see, The question I have is, why was he asking what he had to do? I think that's the question we need to ask. Why did he want to know what he had to do? And I think the answer comes in what Jesus says next to his disciples. He says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be for the rich, for those who have a lot of money, to enter the kingdom of God. And I've heard people preach off this passage, and they can often suggest that rich people, they have very little chance to ever receiving eternal life, or money's really bad, being rich is really bad. They come at it at a very sort of negative attitude towards someone who's rich. And they often can suggest that maybe, you know, everyone has to give up money. You know, if you're rich to follow Jesus, you all have to do this. You know, Jesus is speaking to all rich people. But I've never really agreed with that. I didn't think that's what Jesus was getting at. And then as I start to read it, I start to realize that Jesus is getting at the heart issue behind this guy's wealth. He's getting at the heart issue of why he asked what I must do to be saved. You see, I think Jesus is doing something much more than criticizing rich people. He is getting at the hard issue that plagues so many rich people and often plagues so many of us who aspire to be rich. That is, money can breed in you a self-dependency. It can be, the more money you have, the more it can breed in you a sense of you depend upon yourself, because you have the resources to fix things. You know, if you want a new pair of headphones, you save up money and then you buy them. If you get ill, if you get a headache, I banged my head the other day, what do? I get some cash out and I go buy some Nurofen. You know, money can make you so dependent upon yourself because you think, I've got the money, therefore I can achieve things, I can control things. And I don't think I'm wrong here, because I look at FIFA and I look at Sepp Blatter and his cronies, and what do they think? They think, I've got all the money, therefore I can decide which country gets the World Cup, right? I can just pay off this person and that will mean that I'm in control of the situation. You see, the world's view of money is about buying and selling. You know, I buy stuff and I sell stuff. And that's what this guy's coming with. He's coming with a sense of, I've always got what I wanted. I'm dependent upon myself, therefore salvation must be dependent upon me. I must be able to achieve it. You see, one of the amazing things that Jesus says, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus helps us see the real true reality that money just disappears. You know, you could put all your money in a company, but then next week it could go bankrupt. You could spend your lives building possessions and buying houses and getting nice cars, but someone could just come in and steal them or trash them. That's why he says to the guy, why don't you give all you have to the poor? Because that's when you will get treasure in heaven, treasure that lasts. You see, the kingdom of Jesus is about giving and receiving. And that's one of the reasons why Holland Road and at really any church, they encourage a giving attitude, because as you give, you get to receive. It's what it is to be a Christian. And I've really experienced that in my time here. The amount of times that I felt led to give, I so often receive. And that doesn't mean that I give out £100 and I get £200 back, but often I receive back from God in really remarkable ways. I was thinking about this the other day when my clutch on my car broke. And I was praying for God's help, because it does cost a lot of money to fix your car. But I realized that God has provided me an amazing mechanic, a guy who I can depend on, a guy who's trustworthy. Does that make sense? You know, I knew that I wasn't going to get ripped off. And he does provide for us. as we give our time and our money as well. So then how do you receive eternal life? And this is what I want to finish on. How do you receive eternal life? If it's not by your own effort, if it's not by that heart of self-dependency, then how do you receive it? You see, the answer comes in what Jesus says next. And again, something very significant to notice. He says this in verse 24. So the disciples were amazed at what Jesus has said. And the guys, he's walked off. And Jesus says this. He says, children. And I want to stop there. Why does Jesus say children? He knows their names. And at times he does say Peter, John. Why did Jesus call them children? They're not children. Why does he say children? See, Jesus, and one of the things I'm very, very blessed to be able to do a degree in theology, looking at the Bible, and you do learn a whole load of things, but sometimes the little, small little bits of information become, you sort of get more excited about, and also sometimes more frustrated about. And one of the things I found out was that there is no sort of verses or these headings in the original Greek or Hebrew. And the reason why we have them is because it's just much easier for people like myself and you to find passages, right? It's so much easier. You can sort of look at the heading and go, yes, this is the passage about this bit or the rich young man. But the problem is that, and this is one of the things it can often do, is that we end up reading these bits in isolation. We end up sort of reading the rich young passage in like sort of a vacuum, you know, it's on its own. But actually, when Jesus says children, he's referring to the previous passage. He's referring to something he taught them at that town before he left. Because in verse 14, it says this. But when Jesus saw it, he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He says to his disciples, children, and he's making them remember that to enter the kingdom of God, to come to know Jesus, you have to be like a child. And what is it to be like a child? I'm an uncle now. It's a bit odd being an uncle at 25 because my uncle was a lot older than that. And so I just feel very odd that I'm an uncle. But I get to see my nephew every now and then. He lives up north in Cumbria, and he has an amazing Cumbrian accent, which makes me laugh every time he speaks. And he really does believe that I live in Sainsbury's. No word of a lie, if I talk to him on the phone, the conversation doesn't go very far. And he even goes into Sainsbury's and asks the members of the staff if Uncle Nick's here. He just thinks I'm in Sainsbury's. I don't know where he got that from. Maybe one day my mum said to him, oh, Nick's in Sainsbury's. And he now just thinks that Nick's in Sainsbury's all the time. And when I do hang out with him, I do get a little bit frustrated at him because our conversation doesn't always go very far, especially when he doesn't really understand things and I want him to understand things. And he's got this, he doesn't understand that his grandma, which is my mum, is my mum. So when I say mum, he says, no, Uncle Nick, it's grandma. No, Connor, it's my mum. No, mum's at work. All right, what do you mean mum's at work? He's talking about his mum. So he thinks my mum must be his mum. You know, he doesn't understand that, you know, people can have different roles, and he just doesn't get it. And I just get very frustrated. I try and explain it to him, but he's four and it doesn't go very far. But also, we love to do a train set, and I love to build a big train set with him. And when I know he's coming round, he comes into the house, and he knows that it will be built. You know, he just knows that Uncle Nick, he's got the train set out, and we're going to have a good day together. We're going to play together. We're going to get the toys out. He doesn't worry about things, and I just realized that with him. He sort of embraces stuff. When he gets hurt or he falls over, he runs to myself or his mum or his dad. He's just a child. He just enjoys life. He knows it's going to be okay. He knows his mum and dad are looking out for him, that there will be food at lunchtime. that there will be food at dinner time. He knows that his mum will come back at some point. He doesn't really, you know, when she just comes in the door, he's like, she's back. He doesn't go, where have you been? He's just like, it's my mum. I'm so pleased she's here. He does frustrate me with the train set, though. I just don't, oh, man. I build this amazing train set with him, and he comes in, and he thinks the object of trains is for them to crash. And I told him, like, this is not how trains operate in the real life. Like, I've built this amazing train set up so it would work, and he thinks that everything has to crash, and I just, it frustrates me. But he, maybe one day he'll get it. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you come to me to receive eternal life like a child. You come saying, I need you. I need you. Just like a mum and dad provides for their child, so God provides salvation for us. It's going back to that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You see that? He gave Jesus. He gave Jesus. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this is what the disciples ask. They ask Jesus, how is it possible? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, it's not impossible for someone with money to come to know Jesus. And we know that because we see in the Gospels, rich people do come to know Jesus. The issue the guy had was, he thought he had to do it. He thought it was possible with him, and Jesus shows us that it is not possible with man. God is able to save you. And it goes back to that thing about the good teacher. You see, Jesus is the only one who is good because he is God. And that is why we need him. He comes and he dies for us so that we can have a restored relationship with God. He takes on our sins so we can be seen by God as perfect and righteous. And often when people, and when I first started coming to Holland Road, and I hear people up here say that, you know, we're all sinners, we all need forgiveness, it's a really good question to ask. Is, are you saying that if you're not a Christian you can't do good things? Because that's what it can sound like, and I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think you can do good things if you don't know Jesus. I think you can. But the thing is that we've all left the garden, we've all left this relationship with God. And so we constantly miss the mark. And only in a relationship with God can those good things be of any value, because they glorify God rather than glorify the person. And this is what Jesus came to achieve. And I just want to finish on those words of Mark when he said Jesus loved him. The reason why Jesus' words to the man were loving, and this is really what I want to get at, is because we can often imagine what Jesus' love will be like. We can sort of cast our image of love, and we think that he will love like this. This is a story that shows an aspect of Jesus' love. It's a love that holds you close, but lets you go. It's a love that holds you close, but lets you go. You see, the world's love and the love of many, it traps you and it cuts you. It forces you to love. It forces you to tell the other person that you love them. And it can cut you. So often love can be really hurtful and it can really hurt. But the love of Jesus, it is so dangerous for those who fear losing control. And I see this more and more as I read Jesus. The love that he shows is one that lets people go. He let the rich man he let him go. He didn't force him to be in a relationship. He didn't renegotiate. He didn't lower the terms, but he let him go. And this reminds me of the prodigal son, one of the most remarkable parables that Jesus told. And so often we see ourselves as the son, and we're right to see ourselves as that son who goes off into the far country, and that's what it is to leave the garden, to leave a relationship with God. And he comes back, and the father is waiting, and the father is God in this parable. And the father embraces him. But when we come to know Jesus, Jesus says we're to reflect that love. We're to reflect that love that holds people close, but it does let people go. And that is one of the hardest things I've learned in my time at Holland Road, is that there's times when young people who I work with, they don't want to know Jesus. And it's really easy to force them. But actually, the more and more I read Jesus, the more and more I see him telling me, Nick, just let them go. Your job is to stand there like the Father and pray for them. Be expectant that they will return. See, we don't know what happened to this rich man. We never hear of him again. But I don't think Jesus gave up on him. I don't. And he doesn't give up on people who choose to walk away. And to hold someone close, to hold it close, is to pray for them. One of the joys at the moment I'm having is going through the Psalms. And one of the amazing things about the Psalms, and I just encourage you, if you want to get into Scripture, go to Mark's Gospel. It's great because we're looking for it. But also the Psalms are just a wonderful place to go, because it's the heart of people who know God sharing what they feel. And they're very honest at times. And the psalmist said this: "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." You see, the psalmist was facing an army that was greater than his. It had more horses, more chariots. And there were people around him saying, look at them. They've got much more of a chance of beating us. They were trusting in stuff. Just like the man was trusting in his money. They thought because we had more, therefore we would win this battle. And the psalmist realized, no. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. We boast in the name of our God. He, regardless of what wealth, regardless of how many chariots, God saves. And it reminds me of that thing of looking to the unseen things, not the seen things. So I would love us. I know there's people in my family who don't know Jesus. And I'm sure you know people who don't know Jesus. And it'd be great as the band come up for us to actually spend some time just praying, saying, Lord, we want to trust you. And we want to pray for them. But only he and only they can turn to him. So I'd love us to pray for that. Just maybe if you just want to just close your eyes and just think of those people who don't know Jesus. Maybe like the rich young man, they wandered off. Maybe they grew up at church and now they're out elsewhere. And it's so easy to think what we can do to bring them back or how we can fix the situation. But I just think tonight we just need to say, Lord, we need your help. Only you can save. Only you can save. So maybe if you just think of that person, I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, we thank you that we see in your word tonight that amazing truth that that salvation is only possible through you. There's nothing we can do. And Lord, we lift these people to you saying, Lord, come. Do what only you can do. Would they come home? And would we be standing, expecting their return? And would we embrace them with the biggest hug, the most amount of love and kindness we can possibly show? And Lord, I just want to pray as well, Lord, for just that we would be a people that do not depend on our wealth or our money, but depend on you, Jesus, alone. That you do provide our daily bread. And that we can be a people that give and receive. And not a people that buy and sell, but we can be givers and we can receive what you have for us. So Lord, thank you for your word and thank you that our hope is built on you alone. And would you continue to meet with us, Lord, as we worship you. Amen.